Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's pray, please. Father God, for all you have given, for all you have withheld, for all you have withdrawn, for all you have permitted, for all you have prevented, for all you have forgiven us, for all you have prepared for us, for the place you are keeping for us in heaven, for having created us to love you for eternity, we praise you and thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. First, I should say that I will refer often to Peter Williamson, on whose commentary I lean heavily. He has like 4 degrees in theology, 3 from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome, so I think he's pretty good for us to lean on. Chapter 13 opens with descriptions of two beasts sent by Satan. The first, representing corrupt political authority, comes from the sea. As we saw in earlier chapters, those from the sea represent Gentiles, possibly a reference to the Roman Empire for John's first readers, but also carrying a broader meaning down to us. The second, representing corrupt religious authority, comes from the land, representing the Jewish religious leaders who pandered to Rome, and again, carrying a broader meaning through history right down to the present day. Together, they equal the compromise of religion in worship of earthly power. Verse 4 says, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This refers to a truly prodigious power, which incites great fear in the hearts of human beings. As in earlier chapters, we see many references to the Old Testament and its prophecies. The book of Daniel describes 4 beasts. In Revelation, those 4 are all rolled into one. No wonder they're so intimidating. And God allows the two beasts authority over the earth for a time. How horrible, we may think. Why would he do that? But think about it. God has control over these beasts. Even they, who come directly from Satan and do his bidding, can only act because God allows evil to run its course. This gets at why God allows bad things to happen to us, and we'll return to that in a minute. So, the first beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Remember in chapter 11, we saw the 2 trees who represented Moses and Elijah, and they were allowed to be killed by the beast who ascended from the bottomless pit and rose after 3 days. A breath of life entered them, from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Now we see that not just 2 representative humans, but all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast unless their names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Okay, a couple of things to unpack here. So first, how can names be written in the book or not from before the foundation of the world, and we still have free will? The Catechism says in paragraph 600 that for God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. In other words, everything happens outside of time for God. It's all going on now. This can be hard to grasp because we humans are so bound by time that it impacts pretty much our every thought. Just try some time to think something through without time entering into it. See, it even entered into that statement. We just can't get away. What this tells us is that because God does not exist within time as we do, he can write our names in his book before the world was created and at the same time allow in his eternal plan each person's free response to his grace. Second, this is good news because, as it says in Peter Williamson's commentary, while those whose names are not written will worship the beast, this means something very positive about the rest of the human race whose names are written in the book. Their names were inscribed in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and the book belongs to the Lamb who was slain. These folks, like those whose names are not written in the book, are from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. But these are people whom Jesus purchased for God with his blood through his sacrifice on the cross. They were indeed chosen by God for eternal life. But this does not mean that their free will was overridden or that God predestines others to eternal loss. Since it says in 1 Timothy, God desires all to be saved. God, who lives outside of time, is able to take into account in his plan each person's free response to grace. Remember that God also allowed humans the free will to make decisions that caused his only son to be crucified, and even used their failure to respond to his grace as part of his plan to save us all. In John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been granted you from above." It's important to remember the difference between God's permissive will and his deliberate will. Again, I lean on Peter Williamson. God allows evil to flourish. He does not desire it. God's desire for the world is a world absolutely free of evil, namely the new heavens and new earth that Revelation reveals he's about to establish. Nevertheless, God knows how to make use of evil choices by humans as well as supernatural beings to advance his plan. When God allows evil to run its course and manifest its true nature, the difference between good and evil, between worshiping God and worshiping anything else, becomes clear. This will help some people to make better choices and find salvation. Now, back to why God would allow the beast to wage war against the holy ones and to conquer them. Peter Williamson says in his commentary, I'm quoting here, that Revelation does not directly answer this question. Well, that's a big help. He says, though, that ultimately Christians are called to trust in God's goodness, as amply demonstrated through the gift of his Son. The best guide to God's attitude toward us through times of affliction remains St. Paul's words in Romans 8. We know that all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also give us everything else along with him? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? If it is God who acquits, who will condemn? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will anguish or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? No, says Paul. In all these things we conquer overwhelmingly through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present things, nor future things, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God did not promise us a rose garden. He didn't say he would make our lives easy. But he said in Hebrews 13, he would never leave us or forsake us. And in Matthew, after the resurrection, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." So whatever we're going through, he's right here with us. Even if we can't feel his presence, that's where the trust comes in. And that, by the way, is the true meaning of joy, not happiness, But the knowledge, not the feeling, our emotions are unreliable, but the knowledge that, as Mother Angelica said, the Lord is with us at each and every moment of each and every day.